We've been spending the weeks leading up to Easter looking at encounters that Jesus had between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Encounters that that I believe, and I think we've come to see, have taught us about the meaning of Easter. And now we come to Easter. And probably a good question to ask, so what does Jesus teach us? What did Jesus do at Easter that that tells us what this is all about? And, well, he rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. He reversed, really fundamentally, everything that we know as people that live trapped in fleshly bodies in a material world. Jesus rose from the dead. And so he teaches us about Easter, but then we realize that Easter teaches us about all the rest of life. You know, there's that contemporary song, Every morning is Easter morning. It's true. Because of Easter, every morning is different. Every morning potentially is different for us. We're going to look at that great resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul writing about the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. And we're going to look at the last half of it or so, beginning in verse 35 and reading to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself with the For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let us look to God in prayer. That's good. I see some of you are ready, but we're not actually going to pray quite yet. Glad you're ready. A lot of you saw the heads go down. That's good. Let us look to God in prayer. That was the way my pastor, when I was in high school, always introduced his prayers. Let us look to God in prayer. The thing that I thought was so odd was that when he said this, everybody would do kind of like most of you just did. They would look down. I was young and I didn't know all that much about the Bible, but I knew that God was not that way. I wanted to stand up and yell, "Hey, if you want to look to God, look up. Heaven is that away." Since that time, I've gone to seminary, where I learned that God is everywhere. Omnipresent is the $450 a unit seminary word for it. He's up, he's down, he's all around. But still, we have this deeply felt idea that God and heaven are up there and the devil and hell are down there. Why? I have a theory. But before we get into that, let's spend a few moments in prayer together for ears to hear and hearts to accept God's word for us today. And you are welcome to look any direction you want while we pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this special day. Lord, we do thank you for the water that we need so desperately. Lord, we thank you for the truth that we need so desperately. May the truth of your word, the truth, Jesus, of your resurrection, and your promise of new life, new bodies for us, water our souls and our hearts and our minds and our lives here today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we think heaven is up? Well, here's my theory. In part, it is because down is the way to the grave. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. And if death is that way, then life must be that way. And we rightly assume that heaven is the place where there is life, life abundant, life eternal. And why is the grave downwards? Why do we bury people down there? Well, because if you try to bury them up there, they won't stay there. Hide them in the treetops or try to hang them from the sky, and they will all fall down. And living people fall down too. So why do we think heaven is up somewhere? Why do we have ancient cosmological charts and modern imaginations with the heavens above and the lower places of death below? It's because of gravity. If you have stairs in your house, you know that going up is harder. If you have stairs in your house and small children, you know how easy it is to go down. If you've ever been rock climbing, you know up is against the grain. You keep straining. You try to be careful not to slip. You exert huge amounts of energy just to stay where you are. And all the while, your risk is going up as you do. The problem, of course, is gravity. Gravity tells us that up is the way we cannot go, and we cannot escape it. Even in spaceships, gravity is exerting its force. Weightlessness doesn't come because we escape gravity. It's because we are in a ship or a plane that is not resisting gravity, plummeting toward or falling in orbit around the Earth or the Sun or some other large object. Sooner or later, gravity will have its way and objects will come back together. Every rock climber will come back to Earth. Hopefully not the fast way. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. So heaven, we say, is that-a-way. It's the way we cannot go, at least not without expending a whole lot of energy. And which of us has enough energy to keep going that way until we get to heaven? gravity. The force is the gravitational constant times the mass of body 1 times the mass of body 2 divided by the distance between them squared. Sir Isaac Newton is the genius who came up with that formula for the force of gravity. And the story is told that it came to him as he sat under an apple tree. One of its apples had just fallen on his head, and Newton began wondering why. Apples are our problem. Two apples. One is Newton's apple. We are tied to the earth. Gravity is our master. We exist in a materialistic prison. We are stuck in physical reality. We're part of the rope in the universal tug of war between natural tendencies toward minimal heat on one side and maximum randomness on the other. Physical reality says we have laws which we cannot disobey, like the second law of thermodynamics and the law of gravitation. It says, what goes up must come down. Things die out, disintegrate, and decay. He who is living must die. It's a big problem, Newton's apple. When it falls, it's going to crush us. But here we are under the apple tree waiting. Nobody seems to be able to build a rocket fast enough or a computer big enough or an exercise program complete enough to get us out of the ashes and dust and up into heaven. Newton's apple is a problem, but the second apple is even worse. Adam's apple. The story is told that one day Adam was sitting in his garden when Eve handed him an apple and said, "Eat it. It's delicious, and it will make us like God himself." The serpent told me about it, and he says, "We've been fools to be trusting in God all this time." He ate it against the expressed command of God, and mankind has had that first bite of apple lodged in its throat ever since. Adam's apple means we are stuck in our chosen state of moral and spiritual weightlessness. We're drifting away from heaven and away from God. We're trapped in a state of moral and spiritual deadness. And like the astronauts in their spacecraft, our moral weightlessness is because we are not resisting the gravity of sin. We're falling, plummeting through time, down, 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 with gravity to the grave. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Our moral sensibilities make us fit for any place before heaven and for any relationship before one with our heavenly, holy, holy, holy Father. But heaven is the only place, and He is the only person we need to go to. The only place where there is life, real life, rather than death. We were made to be with God. We were made to live forever. We were made to live in paradise, the real heavenly paradise. Two apples later, we're in serious trouble. God's antidote for apples? Good Friday. The gift of God's own atoning sacrifice received by faith. Jesus died for us. You heard one of our children pray with thanksgiving for that this morning. Praise God. Jesus died for us. He took our place. He offered in His own life, laid down the right and necessary payment for our corporate choice and individual choices to sin, to reject God's love and truth and goodness. As God Himself and as the perfect man, His undeserved death fully covers us. In Christ, through His work completed for us and by our faith in Him, and by no additional requirements met by us, we escape the wrath of God that would rightly doom us forever, and we become objects only of God's love. Forever. The apple is dislodged from our throat, and we can breathe in life and wholeness and truth and goodness, and we can breathe out justice and righteousness and love forever. And the result of God's gift given by grace and received by faith is this: bodily resurrection. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That is the way this idea is framed in our old statement of faith called the Apostles' Creed. There is our glorious picture of our antidote for apples applied. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul the Apostle writes in defense of the truth of bodily resurrection, which God has revealed and accomplished through Christ. In the Greek thinking world of Paul's day, and perhaps no less in our world today, there were intellectual objections to this doctrine. Two problems were fundamental, and they are expressed in the two questions raised in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. First, how are the dead raised? This is the problem of physical reality, which comes naturally to minds struck by Newton's apple operating under the force of gravity. We can see what death does to human bodies. Isn't it ridiculous to propose that decayed and decaying flesh rises up? Paul, is your Christian heaven a place where skeletons and dust particles dance and sing to God? Paul's response to this first objection is to say something like this: don't be silly. There is a vast difference between the body that is buried and the body that is raised to heaven. One is perishable, dishonored, weak, mortal, natural. The other is imperishable, glorious, powerful, immortal, spiritual. And we have some helpful earthly analogies. The difference between these two kinds of bodies is like the difference between the various bodies we hear about in the story of creation. The heavenly bodies, the animal bodies, the plant bodies. It is like the difference between a seed and a plant. One is a little brown speck you put in the ground. The other is a beautiful big green plant rising toward the sun. The seed dies, it is buried in the ground and disappears. And out of it comes something much bigger and better, something you could never have envisioned looking at that little brown speck: a beautiful wildflower, a huge oak tree. Paul's analogies tell us at least two very important things about the bodily resurrection, which is part of our Christian creed. First, we have been saying, and we affirm again, that the bodies are very different. Our new raised bodies will be free from earthly limitations somehow. Our experience after physical death will be different from our experience before it. We will be changed beyond our imagining. But secondly, Paul's analogies remind us that our new bodies will be somehow similar to the old ones. The new body will exist somehow in continuity with our present existence. As one theologian says, there is a new life, but a continuity of human identity. Those made in the image of the first Adam, the man of dust, are drawn toward the image of the last Adam, the Christ. Do you begin to see what this continuity means? Death is not the dark curtain which falls like a cosmic machete between two realities, separating entirely this life from the next and declaring everything before it irrelevant. The things we do here and now somehow can and do have eternal significance. Our earthly choices matter in heaven. The temptation is to see the confession of bodily resurrection and life eternal as simultaneously a declaration of release from meaningful responsibility in this temporal life. It really should do the exact opposite. Who we are on the other side of the grave will be connected to who we are on this side of it. Yes, forgiven, redeemed, made gloriously new, but also gloriously still me, and still you. With a proper understanding of what the Scriptures teach on the subject, our statement, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting," reminds us of a powerful reason for confident and concerted effort toward right living today. Our choices today matter in heaven. There's one other very important thing we must understand and affirm about bodily resurrection. It is a whole person resurrection, and this must include bodies. Many religious systems believe in something we could loosely identify under the heading immortality of the soul. Hindus and Buddhists look forward to leaving the shadowy illusion of physical reality behind and having their souls reunited with the soul of the cosmos. Various New Age philosophies speculate about similar transcendent destinies. And so did the Greek thinkers of Paul's day. Many had a profoundly pessimistic view of the material world, and they saw human bodies as the temporary, unimportant, and ugly prisons for the eternal, important, and beautiful divine soul. So they had a second objection to the idea of bodily resurrection voiced in the second question of verse 35. With what kind of body will they come? In other words, wouldn't it be better for the soul to be free of the body and all its weaknesses and limitations? Paul answers, no, by repeatedly using the word body. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable, verse 42. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, verse 43. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body, verse 44. Many religious systems teach the immortality of the soul. The followers of Jesus Christ tenaciously teach the truth of the resurrection of the body. Why is this important? Let me offer three insights from the text. First, bodily resurrection, a whole resurrection of a whole person, is consistent with the biblical understanding of what it means for an individual person to be human. God made us out of the dust of the earth. To be human is to have a body. The biblical understanding of man is not that he has a body, but that he is a body. The real you is not a dismembered mind. The essential human being is not a free-floating, disconnected soul. In heaven, we will not have no bodies. We will not be no bodies. We will be and will have better bodies. The result of God's gracious antidote for apples is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And God has revealed that this does not mean some kind of absorption into the all soul, like a drop of water returning, falling into the ocean, the lesser becoming an indistinguishable part of the greater. In heaven, we will still be ourselves. In fact, in face-to-face fellowship with God, we will be more ourselves than ever. What glorious good news. Here is how the writer Frederick Buechner says it. What God, in spite of everything, prizes enough to bring back to life is not just some disembodied echo of a human being, but a new and revised version of all the things which made him the particular human being he was, and which he needs something like a body to express. His personality, the way he looked, the sound of his voice, his peculiar capacity for creating and loving, in some sense, his face. Then secondly, bodily resurrection, a whole person resurrection, affirms true humanity as humanity in relationship. Not individuals annihilated and absorbed into the all, but continuing individuals with unique bodies relating to one another and to their sovereign creator. And thus, bodily resurrection affirms again the dignity and importance of corporate human life here and now. It is our antidote for apples, not only for forever, but for today. We are made, all of us, now, in the image of God. I imagine that there will be a time when we will see that refashioned there and then us in heaven through our faith and by God's awesome power, made into somewhat better images of God. But that wonderful truth in no way disparages the value of all human beings here and now on earth. Listen, a homeless wanderer stained by personal tragedies and bent by the weight of chronic illness, no less than a healthy celebrity fabulously clothed in public acclaim, has incalculable value and divine dignity. How might that truth change how we live? Ideas matter. It is interesting to note that in places where Eastern religious thought dominates, where a soul-body separation is affirmed, it is often quite difficult to build any meaningful foundation for social justice. There is a vehemently guarded caste system that justifies, even extols, class privilege. There is a destructive fatalism about what happens to people. The pain and suffering of others is not important, maybe to be celebrated as the proper outworking of impersonal karma. This cannot be so for followers of Jesus Christ. As I said before, our statement, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting," reminds us of a powerful reason for confident and concerted effort toward right living here and now today. And this means caring about our neighbors throughout the world. Our earthly choices today matter eternally in heaven. Finally, the resurrection of the body is consistent with the glorious truth which is at the heart of our faith, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Jesus was raised, he had a body. People saw it. Thomas and probably many others touched it. He was somehow different than before, but he was also somehow the same. He had a body, and it was his body. When we die, and Jesus raises us as he promises to do, we will have bodies too. The model and guarantee for our resurrection is that of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. The man from heaven is our antidote for apples. He has the energy to break the grip of Newton's gravity apple around us and dislodge Adam's poison sin apple from within us. He breaks the spell and gets us to heaven. And he has already expended the necessary amount of energy. He will transform our relationship to physical reality, and he is dissolving our relationship to sin. He will give us our new bodies. What has been temporarily connected by birth to Adam, the earthly man of dust, will be permanently connected by the new birth to Jesus, the man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. He who died for us on the cross and who was raised out of the ashes and dust of death is our solution. He neutralizes the effect of Adam's apple, and he transforms the effects of Newton's. In Christ, we come into a spiritual reality which transcends physical. What goes down must come up. Through our faith in Jesus, we come under a new and opposite kind of gravity, a heavenly gravity, which pulls us from the grave to the sky. The man from heaven says, "He who is mine and dies must live again." The saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. I believe in the antidote for apples. It changes everything for us forever. And it changes everything for us today. Because it involves whole people, because it happens in continuity with present existence, and because it involves divinely engineered transformation, the truth of our future bodily resurrection gives us reason for confident and concerted effort toward right living, eternal life living today. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.